That's Luke chapter 2, verse 41, then Luke chapter 3, verse 21, and then Luke chapter 4. And tonight, Ian will continue with the series that he has begun on the Holy Spirit. And this week, we're going to consider the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ as he grew in grace and wisdom and knowledge as a child, as he was baptized when the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the Holy Spirit's role in his temptation. So let us give our diligent attention to the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Did you not know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Amen.
Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to the passages that Matthew read to us in Luke chapter 2, 3 and 4. For those of you who are here for the first time this evening, let me just briefly say what we've been doing these past few Sunday evenings. We've begun to look together at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of the dangers that we encounter when we think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the danger of immediately thinking about the ministry of the Spirit in relation to the individual believer. Now, as we shall see in coming weeks, we shall spend a number of weeks looking, considering, pondering the grace and the wonder and the glory of the Spirit's ministry in the heart and life of the individual believer. But our first port of call, our first starting point for understanding biblically the ministry of the Spirit, not least the ministry of the Spirit as he relates that ministry to the believer, is to consider the ministry of the Spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what the Spirit first accomplished in Christ, he comes to replicate in the people of Christ. What he does in individual believers is not de novo. He takes the formative pattern that he wove in the humanity of our Savior and seeks to take that pattern and apply it experientially to the life of the believer. Our ultimate goal, God's ultimate purpose for every believer, is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. And that likeness of the Son was fashioned by the ministry of the Spirit upon him as the man of faith. And so in these past two or three Sunday evenings, we've been considering the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he has come in the new covenant as the Spirit of the now risen, exalted Jesus Christ. We looked last time at his ministry in the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary and saw how theologically and biblically significant that ministry of the Spirit was in providing for us a Redeemer, in so fashioning the humanity out of the DNA of Mary without any male interposition. The Spirit formulates within her womb not one from the line of Adam, but one from another place, from another realm, who comes into our world untouched, untainted by the sin of Adam, and who comes in dependence on the Spirit to accomplish the great work of redemption that has been entrusted to him. Now, I think it's true that for many Christians, the Holy Spirit is a puzzle. Many Christians, I think, are uncertain just how the Spirit relates to the Father and to the Son, and perhaps even uncertain as to what the Holy Spirit has been sent from the risen Lord Jesus to accomplish in the lives of God's people. And that's why I say, and this would be absolutely foundational to anything I'm going to say tonight and in subsequent weeks, if you want to understand the ministry of the Spirit in you, you need first to understand the ministry of the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is set before us in the New Testament as the man of the Spirit. He is the spirited man par excellence, even to the point in 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul can write, now the Lord, that is Jesus, now the Lord Jesus is the Spirit. Now, Paul is not saying, of course, that the Spirit and the Son are the same person. They are not. The Spirit is the Spirit. The Son is the Son. The Father is the Father. And yet he can say, now the Lord is the Spirit. He's not confusing their persons, but rather he is saying they have become so united in the work of salvation that they are inseparable. Which is why in Romans 8, for example, Paul can say, if the Spirit of Christ be not in you, you're none of Christ's. But if Christ is in you, you are Christ's. And it's different ways of putting it. If Christ be in you, you are a true Christian. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, you're a true Christian. The Spirit and the Son are so together in the work of salvation that Paul, without confusing their persons, can say now the Lord is the Spirit in terms of the economy of salvation. Well, with that as background, turn with me first of all to these familiar words towards the end of Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Now, it really is remarkable, is it not, that so little is said about our Lord Jesus' life from the womb to his baptism. Apart from this little segment, nothing is said about the boyhood and adolescence of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we are told in these verses in Luke 2 is deeply significant, not least in seeing what the Spirit whom Christ has been endowed with, how the Spirit manifests himself in the life of young people to say no more, actually to everyone, but in particular in terms of our Lord's boyhood and adolescence, to see what we are told in this passage about our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that is highlighted for us? It is this: he is the one in his youthfulness who has more or greater insight than his teachers. He is the one who amazes the scholars of the synagogue. They're astonished. They cannot believe what they're hearing. And they're amazed that at someone so young should have such insight and such understanding. Everyone, we are told, verse 47, who heard him was amazed at his understanding and answers. Now, Luke is telling us something deeply significant here about the work of the Holy Spirit on the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did our Lord Jesus Christ come to such a pervasive, deep, profound, insightful understanding of the Word of God? Well, it didn't happen kabam like that. That would be to docetize his humanity, make his humanity unreal. Actually, the Psalms give us the key that helps us understand what we read here in Luke chapter 2. In 119 Psalm, the psalmist writes, "I have more insight than all my teachers because I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts." The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to this understanding magically. He came to it by patient meditation and reflection and consideration of the Word of God. You see, what we read in these verses is the Lord showing us what the Spirit was accomplishing in what we might call are the hidden years of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know the Spirit was at work within him? We're told in Isaiah 11, in Isaiah 42, in Isaiah 61, that the Messiah would come endowed and endued with the Spirit. But how would that manifest itself precisely here in his boyhood, in his youthfulness? At the age of perhaps 12 years, we are told, he exhibits the indwelling ministry of the Spirit in his understanding of the Word of God. Here we see the ministry of the Spirit to our Lord Jesus during the hidden years, and we see that that ministry was related to his understanding of the Word of God and his obedience to it. Why do you think we are told, for example, in verse 51, that he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them? This isn't simply a little colourful note in the narrative. This is saying he submitted himself to the Word of God, to the fifth commandment: honour your father and mother. In his life, he exhibited the marks of the Spirit-filled life. You may remember, if you know your New Testaments well enough, how in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about be filled with the Spirit. And in the very parallel passage, almost word for word in places in Colossians 3, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the word of Christ dwelling in us richly are almost synonymous. The one implies the other. The one reflects the other. How do you know someone is filled with the Spirit? Because the Word of Christ dwells in them richly. And they live out in their lives the contours of the Word of God. Here, obedience to his parents. The gospel, the ministry of the Spirit, did not lead our Savior to a lawless life, but to a commandment committed life. And that's why Luke goes on to tell us in verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and with men. In his spirit indwelled life. There was growth. There was development. There was maturation. At every stage in his life, he exhibited the marks, the hallmarks of the Spirit-filled life. The Word of God dwelled richly within him. He had more understanding than his teachers, for he meditated on the Word of God. He knew more than the elders because he obeyed the Word of God. There's a very simple reason, I think, why many Christians struggle in the Christian life. They do not apply themselves diligently to the reading, the meditating, the pondering, the reflection, the integrating of the Word of God in their understanding. We live in the age of consumer instantaneousness. And I think it's often reflected in the kind of books that we see in bookshops. Daily readings. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not condemning daily readings. They can be very helpful. The Banner are hoping in the next few months to publish a year of readings of Jonathan Edwards. That would be great. But you do not grow up into Christ on a diet of daily readings. You need to saturate your mind in the Word of God. You need to read it. Think about it. How does it relate to what's gone before and what follows? What's the relationship between Old Covenant and New Covenant? How is God unfolding redemptive history? How do all the parts come together? What is this significance? What is this theme of light in John's Gospel or truth or whatever it may be? The simple point I want to notice here with you is that in our Lord Jesus Christ's life, there was growth, there was maturation, there was development in wisdom and stature in favor with God and with men. And Luke is telling us that was intimately related to the ministry of the Spirit in him as he meditated upon and considered the Word of God. And that's why I said earlier, what the Spirit first produced in Jesus, he comes to reproduce in a creaturely way in the people of Jesus. That's why in the New Testament, the ultimate test of Christian profession is likeness to the Savior. By their fruit you will know them. And in Galatians 5, Paul enumerates the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and he's simply giving us a picture of Jesus Christ, isn't he? And the New Testament is saying, how can you claim to be united to Christ and not manifest the life of Christ? Imperfectly, poorly, sinfully, in a creaturely, analogical way, but in a real way. People should be able in measure to say, I know who you are. I know who you are. Your life betrays you. Remember the servant girl with Peter. You must be one of them. Your speech betrays you. I can tell you're a Galilean. Jesus said, by this will all men know you are my disciples, that you love one another. Likeness to Christ is the family condition. And all that is simply to say this, that where there has been justification, there will inevitably be sanctification. You cannot have the one without the other. Where there is no sanctification, no likeness to the Savior, in disposition, in thought, in word, and in action, poorly, meanly, inconstantly, but really. Where there is no likeness to Christ, there has been no justification. Because the Holy Spirit unites believers to a whole Christ. We receive Christ by faith, not just for justification, but for sanctification, for transformation. Maybe you're thinking, well, is that always true? What about the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross is the biblical example par excellence that you cannot have justification without sanctification. You say, well, he just cried out. He cried out. How did he exhibit saving faith? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What an evidence of a transformed life that was. Running counter to the majority of his day, running counter to the religious culture of the moment, he was saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom as the promised king. He is the biblical example par excellence, that where there has been justification, transformation, regeneration, there will be sanctification, transformation of life. Because the Holy Spirit comes first to separate you from your sin and to bring you into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of the Spirit par excellence. Now, why do I say all that? Well, I think for this reason. Because surely we are living in times when this needs to be said afresh and said loudly. There was once a day when evangelical Christianity meant something. People knew that it meant that you believed certain things and that you lived in a certain way. Now, I know, of course, that it could degenerate into a kind of gospel legalism. I know that. But we live in times where it seems that evangelicals want to say to the world, you know, we're just like you, but we've got Jesus. The New Testament wants to say to the world, we are nothing like you because we have Jesus. My friends, you need to understand this tonight. If you are not being separated from your sins, you have no claim to being a Christian. The Lord Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. And here in his boyhood, and young boys and girls, in the front row and in the back row and in other places, how will anyone see that the Lord Jesus by his Spirit dwells savingly in you? How will they see that? They'll see it by the way you hear and listen to the Word of God, the way you read it, the way you'll obey your parents, the way you'll bring lots of gifts to your minister. No, I don't mean that. But you see, by their fruit you will know them. So the Spirit worked in the life, the boyhood, the adolescence of Christ, and exhibited his presence in particular ways. Secondly, the Holy Spirit's ministry in Jesus' baptism and temptations. Now, here's a question to think about for a moment. If Jesus was full of the Spirit from conception, and he was, what's the significance of the coming of the Spirit on him at his baptism? Luke 3, verse 21. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself, this is significant, was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. If he was filled with the Spirit without measure, what is this ministry of the Spirit coming upon him at his baptism? Well, very clearly, Luke is telling us, not least in this little note that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, Jesus is facing the public consecration of the Father to his mission and ministry as the Messiah Savior. In the frailty of our flesh, he stands in need of a fresh and greater endowment of the Spirit to fulfill his Father's commission. And here in his baptism, as the Spirit comes on him, and as the Word of God and Spirit of God conjoin in his life, The Lord is being equipped for service and conflict. It's a wonderful confluence of the Spirit of God and the Word of God uniting to bring assurance to the Son of God, to confirm him and establish him in the ordeal that lay before him. God was equipping his Son and publicly acknowledging him. And the same thing is in view, I think, at the beginning of chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. Now, Luke uses a very prosaic Greek verb here, led, ago, to lead. But Mark, in his account, speaks of the Spirit driving Jesus into the wilderness, compelling him into the wilderness. And you think, well, what's going on here? What's the Spirit doing? The Spirit is thrusting Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The initiative is with God. And it's as if God is saying to Satan, who had felled God's first man in the garden, I have a better man. I have another man. A second Adam to the fight and rescue has come. And you'll never fail him. And I will take the initiative. I won't place him in a garden. I'll place him in a wilderness. I'll not surround him with bounty. I'll surround him with wild animals, as the text tells us. And he will stand for me because he is the man of the Spirit. He's the man endued by the Spirit beyond measure. And he will stand for me. And he will do what Adam never did. You see, here is the one who, unlike Adam, refuses to live autonomously. It's the great mark of sin, that it seeks to live apart from God, autonomously, but not the Lord Jesus Christ, God's better man, God's second man, the last Adam. He comes and newly anointed by the Spirit, he's thrust into the desert, to the wilderness. And you know the subsequent narrative as it unfolds. He stands unbowed, unbroken, with all his people upon his shoulders and written upon his heart. As the covenant head of a new humanity, he stands as the Spirit-filled man. And in dependence of the Spirit, he resists the devil. And as our covenant head, he gives to the Father the believing obedience, the believing obedience that Adam never gave. What a wonderful coming together of Word of God and Spirit of God. And God is proving his Son as he embarks in his public mission to be the Saviour of sinners. And the Spirit does, as it were, then let me try and gather this together as we come to a close. The Spirit does three things. He is sent first to equip the Son of God for particular service. And that's what he does for believers. He comes. Yes, believers have the Spirit in his totality. You don't get the Spirit in portions when you come to faith. But the Spirit comes in added power, we might say, or in added grace, equipping us for particular service. You young folk in CIO, I hope that this resonates with you as you give yourself to a new phase of Christian ministry in your life. Look to the Lord to give you his Spirit. Think of Jesus' words in Luke 11. How much more will your Father give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask the Lord, Lord, give me the Spirit. Enable me to do what I could never do apart from him. Surprise me. Astonish me. Use me to lead people to Christ. Take my faltering, stammering words. You see, it's got nothing to do with eloquence. It's got nothing to do even with profound knowledge of Scripture. I've got to be careful in saying that, but hopefully you'll get my point. It's got everything to do with taking the little that you know and saying, Lord, by your Spirit, bless it. And secondly, the Spirit is given to the Son to enable him to cope with the conflict and to stand. He goes into the desert, but he goes into the desert having been baptized by the Spirit, having been endowed by the Spirit. How do we cope with conflict, with difficulty? By praying that the Lord would give us an added portion, if I can use the language of his Spirit, enabling us to stand. And thirdly, the Spirit was sent to assure or reassure the Son of his status and standing. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. We'll look at this in terms of the believer in Romans 8, 15 and 16 in some weeks' time. But the Spirit is given to assure us of our standing before God. The Spirit has a particular ministry in sealing assurance to the believer. You know, sometimes we anticipate Romans 8. Paul says the Spirit within us works and we cry, Abba, Father. Paul uses a very striking Greek verb, actually. It's the same verb used of our Lord Jesus Christ when he cries from the cross. And Paul's point is not that in some quiet, settled, comfortable moment, the Spirit comes and gives us a warm, happy glow. Yes, you're the child of God. No, it's in extremity. In dire extremity. And we cry out. Now, what is it the believer cries in their extremity? God? Perhaps. But doesn't the instinct of the believer cry, Abba, Father, 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 Daddy, Daddy? That's the Spirit sealing to us the assurance of our status before God. The Spirit comes to enable the Savior to fulfill his mission and to stand against conflict, giving him the assurance, you are my beloved Son. And what the Spirit first produced in Christ, he comes to reproduce in the people of Christ. But then thirdly, just really in a word, the Holy Spirit not only equips the Lord for service and conflict, at the same time he forms within him godly character. If you quickly look over to Luke 4, we read there in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now notice that, in the power of the Spirit. He himself finds the place in Isaiah 61, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Now what do the people say then? What do they say when they have listened to him? Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. The gracious words that came from his lips. If we had time, we could see how that note is developed throughout the Gospels. The Spirit forming the godly character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these godly characteristics in Christ, his grace, his wisdom, his humility, were the product of the ministry of the Spirit upon his life. The Spirit majors in transforming character. The Christian church, the evangelical church, is too full of people who have a name that they live but are dead. I say that first to my own heart. I hope I say it there before I say it to yours. We have the language of Zion, but we don't have the likeness to Christ. Someone said to me this past week, when I look at your Sarah, I see Joan. better than seeing me, I suppose. But when I look at you, Sarah, I see Joan. And you know what they're saying. She's just like her mum. When did someone last say of you or of me, maybe not to us, but to someone else, you know, when I looked at her, I thought about the Saviour. When I looked at him, he reminded me of Jesus. Probably some of you of my vintage and older will know this old chorus. It's not great poetry, but you know it's great theology. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Saviour divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. That's what the Spirit gives his amen to. That's what I've come to do, he says. I've come to make you a creaturely analogue of the Son of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What the Spirit first produced in Christ, he comes to reproduce in the people of Christ. Is that what the Spirit is doing in your life? Is that ambition number two in your life, under your first ambition, to glorify God? Because it's ambition number two, if I can speak thus, in the councils of the Trinity, after the first ambition, to glorify themselves, ambition number two, is out of the mass of humanity, fallen in Adam, to bring forth a people who to the ages of eternity will reflect the likeness of the Son. Is that the great second ambition of your heart? And if it is, the Spirit says, amen. Let's do it together. May God bless to us his word.